Thank you, Don. Man, so much in that psalm is everything we've been talking about, things that have been going on in our lives. There, that steadfast love thing comes up again. God's covenant love. We talked about it last Sunday, and it's been in the psalms that we've been studying on our Thursday night study, that just God is completely committed to us. And you keep going down through, we studied Psalm 1 last Thursday, and this idea of sitting with the evil, assembling with evildoers, you know. We need to stay away from, evil influences. Then it talks about proclaiming thanksgiving aloud. That's what we did last Sunday, isn't it? We came together, we worshiped God through song and the word, and then we spoke out our thanksgiving to the Lord. And something just kind of funny to me, I thought in verse 10 there, it said, it's talking about the evil men in whose hands are evil devices. Well, there it is, cell phones right there. Not really, but they can be. They can be a big problem. But no, just this psalm about our confidence in the Lord, in his goodness, in his grace, so absolutely important. So let's begin with prayer, and let's ask the Lord just to continue to speak to us through his word on this special day we have together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that we can count on your love, even when we can't count on ourselves. That you are faithful, that you are good. And we know where to come back to when we stray, when we struggle, when we fail. We see in your Son, Jesus Christ, great love, your great love for us. You say, I'll wash away your sins. I will make a way for you to have a relationship with me. And here we are in a relationship with the eternal God. Not because we're good enough, but because he cares enough. Thank you, Lord, for that. And we just pray as we've come into your presence this morning, as we've lifted up your name, your truth in worship this morning, that we would be coming with thankful hearts, but also saying, Lord, teach us, lead us, help us to grow in you. No, we may never be perfect in this life, but Lord, help us to draw near, help us to know you better, help us to honor you more through these lives that you've given to us, God. Thank you for this time together. Amen. Well, I was considering very seriously choosing a different passage for our anniversary this Sunday, our 10th anniversary. I was thinking, you know, of a few different passages, and I started to read through them, and nothing was really grabbing me. I guess I'll say God wasn't really grabbing me, because I believe it's he's the one who's leading us and leading me in terms of looking at what we should be studying. And I went back to Genesis 31, because that was the next passage in Jacob's life, and I just read it over and I thought, wow, there's something here. There's a message here for a church that is celebrating an anniversary. And if you read it over at home, you might have been thinking, what, huh? How is this a message that speaks to a church in anniversary? Well, we'll see. We will see as we go along. But last week we studied Psalm 107, giving thanks to God for his steadfast love in whatever circumstances. And that's really the basis for our celebration today. We are thanking God because of his steadfast love to this little congregation here in Thamesford that began about 10 years ago in a garage. And God's been faithful. God's continued to bring a group of people together that's changed a little bit over the years that want to worship him, that want to lift up his name in this place. And so this is God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness. And that's what Thanksgiving does. It brings us back to look at really what is the foundation for our thankfulness. We said at Thanksgiving, You know, we thank God for food, for clothes, for shelter. But all those details, you know, those are just the trimmings. Thanksgiving is about the turkey, right? The meal. The meal is about the turkey. You could have all those trimmings out there and there's no turkey, there's a problem. You know, it's not about the extras. When you buy a car, you want a vehicle that has a good motor. It's not about the sunroof or the smelly thing that hangs from the rearview mirror. And this is it, what it's about when we're giving thanks to God. It's about salvation. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sin. And that is what brings a group of people together, and that's what holds a group of people together. But what about when the world around us is not as good as our God is? You know, we think of God's goodness. That's what we're thankful for. We don't see a lot of that goodness. What if they're not gracious to us? What if, as we look around us, the capacity for the world's kindness kind of runs dry, and actually they want to do us harm? What about in bad times? Is God's steadfast love enough? I mean, we've talked about his provision. Will he protect? Will he keep us through these difficult times? Now, I know because we're all church-going people, we would say, well, yes, he is. He's good enough to provide and protect. But sometimes in the practical way we live our lives, it seems as though we're not really believing that, not really holding on to that. And we live in a fallen world. We live in a time where we realize the Christian faith has fallen from grace. It has. It has. In fact, I wasn't planning on talking, but it just popped into my mind. I was reading about a trial this week and what they're bringing into the trial as a as part of the man, I didn't think this through beforehand, so I'm trying to do it on my feet. As part of the case against the accused, they're bringing in the story, or no, part of the defense of the accused is his Christian background. You know, I had to suffer with parents who were really religious, and that's why I committed the crime I committed. Why would a lawyer want his, I can't even think of all the right legal terms. Help me. His client? Why would he want him to bring up this idea of his religious background to defend himself as something that went against him, except that public opinion today, the Christian faith is, yeah, it's a negative. It's a problem. We understand that. And so we're looked on as a negative force in society. And we recognize that in part there are extremities of what people call the church who are responsible for that too. There's a responsibility there. There are a lot of groups that call themselves church that aren't really church. They're not really worshiping God. They're doing their own thing. They're not really following the scripture. But we have to realize there's this basic sense that is pushing against, going against, looking negatively on the church. And we're not feeling much grace in this world. And I realize that this congregation itself was born out of facing a lack of grace even within the Christian community itself. And so as we approach this passage, Genesis 31, lack of grace against God's people. There's some interest here for us. There should be something that helps us not just think back on where we've come from, but think about what we're going into as we see the direction the world's going and as we understand God has a purpose for his people as weak and struggling as we are in the midst of opposition, God still has a plan. He can still care for us. He can still protect us even when the world has grown tired of us, even when the world is threatening us. So what should we do in these turbulent times? Let's go to Genesis 31. Let's begin to read about Jacob's life. You remember what's been happening. He's been living with his father-in-law, Laban. And Laban has been blessed because of Jacob's presence. We know Jacob isn't a great guy. We know he has his character issues. But God's called him, and God's in the process of working through his life to show his glory in the world. Show God's glory through a guy who's a bit of a rascal. That's a understatement, maybe. A deceitful guy. A guy who from his youth has been doing things that he shouldn't be doing. And so Laban's been blessed by him, and Laban thinks that's great. But now Laban owes him. And they split the flocks. You remember how that happened, and all of a sudden everything tilts in Jacob's direction. Now Jacob's flocks are growing and Laban's aren't. And well, what happens next? Chapter 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." We've all been at times in our life where we realize we are not regarded with favor as before. I've been talking about that in terms of the Christian church. Not regarded with favor as before. Suspect, even. Suspect. And we've had times in our lives where we've been trying to live our Christian life and others around us do not regard us with favor. They make it clear to us, "I don't like you." It might be a passing vehicle. Somebody signals to you from their car. They do not like you. It's not so much because of your Christian faith or anything, but they think you've done something that was against them. Maybe it's in a business interaction. Somebody is working against you. You know they're trying to hurt you. Maybe it's even a neighbor. We understand this world is not operating with the same grace principles that we are. The grace principles that we've received from our God. The grace principles that we are trying to apply. And that's the operative word, trying to apply. Because we recognize from this story that Jacob, although he was under God's grace, he wasn't always showing God's grace, was he? And we know that we have trouble showing God's grace. But we realize we live in a world where grace isn't coming back. And we are not maybe as consistent as we'd like to be. And we could say, well, does this mean we have to accept some responsibility in these ungracious collisions that there are in life? Probably. Probably. We see it in the story. We see Jacob and his tension with God. We see his tensions with Laban. We know he was doing things that he shouldn't have been doing. And now that's sort of come to a head. Jacob has been trying to turn his life around. He's been blessed by God, and he's been a blessing to Laban. But now Laban's sons are casting glances. Words are being said. "Look at this guy. He's prospering, and we're not." They weren't prospering before Jacob came, but when he came, things turned around, and Laban was happy, but then they divided the flocks, and now Jacob is kind of on his own. And Laban's trying to think, how am I going to get that back onto my side? How is that? And the boys are mad. They're unhappy. They're talking about it. And Jacob realizes this. And almost as a confirmation of the fact that Jacob is not completely where he should be, we know he's not in his life, God makes this geographical statement. He says, return to the land. Now we could think, oh, that's just a geographical thing. Return to the land. Go back to the promised land. But it's not just a geographical move. We recognize that when God made his covenant with Abraham, when he made his covenant with Abraham, the land was a big part of it. And we could think, man, the Old Testament God, he was a materialistic God. But that wasn't the point. The whole idea of this being the promised land was it was a land that God gave them. And as they inhabited that land, they were being obedient to God and they were abiding with God. And those are two very important words in this story and in our lives, our life with God. The word obedience and the word abiding. You can't have one without the other. Those two things go together. And that is how we connect with God. And so as the Lord said, return to the land, he's calling Jacob back to where Jacob should be. Wait a minute. You know, God never told Jacob to leave in the first place, did he? Who told him? His mother did. Now, I know mothers know best. That's what they say. But there are times when we should listen to God first. All the time. And so we realize a lot of this that has been worked out here has been plotting and planning of people. Jacob, his mother, trying to get things worked out. And now God is saying, listen, Jacob, you've been here long enough. You know, we think of that. When God came to Jacob at Bethel, remember the vision, the stairs? He wakes up with this sense, God is here. God's right here. Why didn't God just go and take him right back to the land? He could have done that. He could have taken Jacob's plan, his mother's plan, their desire to head in this other direction, and said, nope, you're going back. And what would we say if that was us? We'd go, oh, God's blessing our plans. He's letting us go. But you know what? God, a lot of times, just lets us go. He says, well, I can use partial obedience, or I can use disobedience, or I can use people who are doing their own thing. I can get them turned around, and I'll use this process to help them grow. I'll use this process to help them learn what it is I have for them, who it is I want them to be, how we will be in relationship together. And that's what God's doing here with Jacob. He lets him go, but he knows, I'm going to bring him back. And now's the time. He's saying, return to the land. And if he obeys, if Jacob obeys, he will be abiding with God. Not so much the geography, but spiritually. Now think of that New Testament passage where Jesus is talking to his disciples saying, I'm going away. World's not going to see me. You're going to see me. The world's not going to see me though. And they're going, wait, how's this going to happen? What's going to happen? It was Thaddeus who said that. He says, how can that be? And the Lord says this in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. obedience. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, abiding. Interesting. This isn't a new principle that Jesus was giving. It was an old principle. It was a principle for Jacob. It was a principle for the disciples. And it's also a principle for us today. How do we need to return? What is the return that we need to make? Where is it we need to go? Well, I don't know if there are any geographical moves anybody needs to make, but the return that we all need to make in challenging times when people do not regard us with favor, this is the motivation that God is giving us to return to him. To return to the first things. Return to the covenant that he has with us, the love that he has with us, obedience, abiding. When we feel pressure from without, when we feel attacked, that's a great time to go, okay, Lord, I need to spend more time with you. I need to come back to you. I need to understand once again where I'm at with you so that I can live in this world for you. How do we need to return? How do you need to return? Where is it where maybe you and I have strayed, or maybe we as a congregation have gotten off track or lost that first love? How do we get back to those first things, those foundational things in terms of our relationship with God? Well, let's continue on. Let's read verse 4 down through 16 says this. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was. It was take your wives to work day. Anybody have one of those? And said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God didn't permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, the spotted of the flock, or then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock from your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes. I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of the Lord said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here am I. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you were anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob begins to take some steps to carry out obedience to the Lord's command. And this could be seen as a very difficult, difficult step, because we're not talking about another people group or the neighbors. We're talking about family. I mean, father-in-law, his wife's father. That's who we're talking about. But we know that Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that faith will divide families. Not that God wants to divide families, but he says, you know, if you follow me, there are going to be those in your family who are against you. They're against me. They're against truth. And we see the wedge of faith here because Jacob very specifically was called by God at Bethel, and Laban had nothing to do with God. Remember, he was superstitious. He was using sorcery. He was just a selfish cheat, as opposed to Jacob, who was a saved cheat. But it's more difficult to realize or to recognize this wedge in the daughter's response, because I don't know that there was a wedge of faith. It was just more like, not so much about the obedience, but we'll follow our husband and we'll get back at our father because of all the mistreatment that we faced with him in the past. You know, we think about him basically selling out on them and them being a part of the trick with Jacob to do him in and that sort of thing. And he just treated them like material possessions. But even way back before that, you can only imagine as little girls growing up in that sort of an environment with a father who had that sort of an attitude, how they would have been treated, how they would have been looked on. And so at this point in time in their life, I don't think they're going, wow, we want to be obedient to God and follow our husband back to Canaan. They're just going, yeah, we're with you, because this guy, he never loved us. He doesn't love us now. Let's take all we can get. Let's get out of here. And so they make that move, or they plan on making that move, that geographical, spiritual move. This return to the land, foundational element of the covenant, a concrete symbol of obedience and abiding with the Lord. And that's what our covenant with God's all about, too. It's all about continuing to make decisions to move closer to him, because we're never actually there. Are we on this journey? Are you on this journey, like a willing participant on this journey, or a wandering participant like Jacob? Are we making plans? Are we plotting a course? Are we plotting a course to get closer to the Lord? Are we doing the things that we should? Are we taking steps in his direction? Because I think we tend to do a lot of planning in life. We plan financially, we plan educationally, we plan potlucks. We plan potlucks. We do a lot of thinking, a lot of planning about a lot of things. But what about the spiritual? What plans do you have, do I have, as far as how we're going to draw closer to God? Because we're not there yet. What is this covenant that we have with God? What's it all about? What are we supposed to be doing? Because sometimes we just think, well, you know, I accepted Jesus, I'm good. But do you remember the man who said to Jesus, what's the greatest command, Master? What is the greatest command? And how Jesus responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Consumed by God's love, consumed with love for God, consecrated, set apart to him. Are we there yet? We're working on it, aren't we? I hope we're working on it. That's what church is all about. Growing as a community, encouraging, challenging one another, providing a situation where we can worship corporately together, where we can learn together, not simply just from the message, but also bumping into each other and talking about truth and how we want to serve God with our lives. We know from the verse we read in John 14 that we can only abide with God as we walk in obedience with him. What's he telling you to do to return? Probably not telling you to go to the promised land, and you're probably happy about that right now. But you know, even with the Jewish people, it wasn't primarily about the land. Even those who made it to Canaan, they never fully arrived in this life. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, where it talks about the patriarchs and their faith. Yes, they dwelt in Canaan, but it says they longed for a better country. Wait a second. That's where God told them to be. But they knew it was more than a geographical thing. It was a spiritual thing. And as long as we're in this life, we are not with God in the sense that we will be one day. Are you longing for a better country? Are we longing? Are we a group of people who are saying, you know, we're setting our course, our focus, our eyes on a better country? It's not so much a geographical thing, but it's a relationship with God in Christ that should be each day getting better and one day will be completed when we leave this life and we live with him. That's the better country, isn't it? Let's go on in the story, verses 17 to 24. So Jacob arose, he set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods, and Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had, arose, crossed the Euphrates, set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him, and he pursued them for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." So Jacob makes his move. His move of obedience. But how does he make it? He makes it like a renter who owns a few months' rent. Sneaks away in the night. Laban is off for the sheep shearing, celebrating a sheep shearing. This is like a time where they would be getting together, shearing the sheep, sharing some drinks, hanging out on location with the sheep. So it was kind of like a fall fair or something like that. And he was going to be away for a few days. And so that's what they were doing. And Jacob takes advantage of this situation to go sneaking off like some kind of a criminal. And then what happens? Rachel starts looting on the way out. Her father, right, the superstitious guy who has these idols and everything, we see the immaturity here. Not yet truly confident in the one and only God, and she's grabbing the idols on the way out. Do you think that's what Jacob wanted? Do you think Jacob would have wanted her to steal the idols on the way out? He could point his finger at her and go, "What are you doing?" He didn't know, though. But do you think this was the kind of departure that God intended for Jacob to take? Once again, there's nothing said here that, oh, Jacob failed and snuck away. But is our God a God of deception? Well, you might say, he had to do that. We know how bad Laban is, so he had to sneak out. He had to use some of his old tricks, pull them out. Question, could God have orchestrated a straightforward departure even in the presence of an evil despot like Laban? Could God manage to extract a nation from being under the hand of an evil nation through miraculous plagues? You know what I'm talking about. So many times we don't trust God as we ought. We don't trust his ability, his power, and so we don't see his ability, his power, his love. We don't see these things. And that's what we need to understand. We sell God short, and our immature stunt our faith. Jacob sneaking off led a less mature wife to steal. And what happens? The animosity of Laban, the anger of Laban, turns into a, "I don't like you," to, "I'm going to strangle you now." And even with this foolish part of the behavior of Jacob, I mean, we could say he's moving in an obedient direction. He's at least going in the right direction. It's a deceitful, partial obedience. Even with this, God in his patient grace, steadfast love, steps in to rescue Jacob, to allow him to continue to grow, to come to maturity. Laban's hands are tied. Because God, the God of the universe, somehow communicated to Laban, "Don't you touch this guy." Doesn't say he can't catch up with him. He doesn't stop him. He doesn't put up a wall of fire. He doesn't bring a sea in on top of him. But he says, "You don't say anything to this guy. You be very careful." And Laban, who probably was going to go and kill Jacob and bring everything back, daughters and flocks, was stopped. We could say, to this point, what was gained? What was gained in this situation? Well, Jacob got to live another day. He had the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge, continue to grow in grace and knowledge. The Lord maintained that door open so that Jacob, his chosen one, can continue to live and grow and serve him. But I want to think about this. What was lost in this situation? I'll tell you what was lost. The possibility to grow greater at this moment was lost. He only responded with a partial obedience. He wasn't completely trusting in God as much as he could have, as much as God could have borne. God is trustworthy. And Jacob should have taken that to Laban. He should have stood toe to toe with Laban and said, "God has told me to leave. God has told me to leave and I'm leaving. But you know, in the heat of the moment, you and I, we can shrink from radical obedience, can't we? In fact, we often do shrink from radical obedience. We think naturally rather than believe God could facilitate our escape. And yet, if we acted radically, if our faithfulness reflected His steadfast love, how we would grow, how it would change us, how it would transform things for us in our walk with the Lord. We need to be ready to step forward in the fiery conflict if it is the path that He has chosen. We need to live out our obedience with a carefreeness, not a carelessness, but a carefreeness. No, I'm going to continue to walk in obedience. I'm going to serve the Lord. Despite the pressure, the pushback that I'm getting, I'm going to continue to communicate love. Live out the gospel. As I was thinking of this, I thought of 1 Corinthians 15. And we see this same sort of formula. God's steadfast love being the foundation for our steadfastness. That's what Jacob had. He had God steadfastly loving him. He should have used it as a foundation. He should have been steadfast and completely steadfast. 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about the resurrection, the cross, the gospel, which is the high point in terms of God's communication of His steadfast love, His no matter what love for us for all times. Go right through it. Read it this week. Take some time. Do you know how the chapter ends? The last verse in that chapter says this: "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast." The foundation of the cross, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, our sins being taken away, we rise again with Him. Be steadfast. That's your force, our force being put into the fight. We steadfastly walk forward to live out the Christian life. And then He says, be immovable. When we think of that, we think, oh, there's an opposing force pushing against us. Well, we're not going to let them push us off course. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's His force. That's God wanting to work in us and through us. And how will God work in us and through us? How is it possible that mere human beings have a steadfastness? How? Because God works in us. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, He works in us with the same power that He used to raise Jesus from the dead. Read it. It's right there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Look it up later. Think about it. The power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, that resurrection power that He brought Him back to life, He wants to work in your life, in my life, in that same way, through this church. Christ is a life-giving spirit. What's that mean? More obedience. More just walking with Him, more abiding. Because without Him, John 15, we can do nothing. But with Christ, walking obediently with Him, we can be steadfast. continue to march forward, continue to do what we're called to do as his followers in this world. Father, help us. Man, we hear your word and it sounds beautiful to our ears. We see the example of your patience, your kindness, your gentleness with Jacob. Unjust Jacob. And we realize we fit into that same sort of situation. We're not perfect. We're not on track. We do struggle. And yet your willingness to continue to work with us, your steadfast love, and we have to ask ourselves, do we love you? Heart, soul, mind, strength. Enough that we are being steadfast. We're making plans to go forward with you, to walk in greater obedience, to do not just the right things, but to do them for the right reasons, to do them in the right way. Oh, Lord, we can't do that apart from you working in us, apart from your Spirit being present with us, your life-giving Spirit. Lord, may your life continue to grow in each one of us. Thank you for the past 10 years, but Lord, we need your life to continue to grow and to change us. May we be humble before you and realize we cannot do this. We cannot live out the simple Christian life on our own in this world. We must do it depending on you.